Seated.
I invite you to turn to John chapter 14 once again this morning. John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. It's very likely that there are many people in the world and in history who have wondered what God looks like. To say it another way, many people would love to see God. After all, that could be said to be the highest of all spiritual experiences that anyone could have. Now, this desire to see God goes back a long way in history. In fact, in the Old Testament, there actually were some manifestations of God to people, at least at some level. In the study of theology, those manifestations of God to people in history are called theophanies. A theophany is an appearance, a manifestation of God. I want to take just a few moments and remind you briefly of some theophanies that occurred in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn with me necessarily, but just be reminded of these. One is Genesis chapter 32. The Lord is referred to there as a man, a unique man who appeared to Jacob. Genesis 32, a couple of verses there, 24 and 30 say, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Then in verse 30, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So God manifested himself in a unique way there through this one who appeared as a man. Moses, along with the elders of Israel, they experienced a manifestation of God. That's in Exodus chapter 24, a couple of verses there, 10 and 17, Exodus 24, 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, meaning God's feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Then verse 17 says, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. A very dramatic sort of way of God revealing himself. Later on, Moses, you'll remember this, I'm sure, in Exodus 33, he actually spoke to God, begged God that God would give him a glimpse of himself. But the most Moses was going to be allowed to glimpse, God told him, was just sort of the trailing edge of the back of God's glory. This is how Exodus 33, 18 and following says it. 18 says, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. 22, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, God speaking still. Verse 23, I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The parents of Samson experienced an interaction with the Lord in Judges chapter 13, before Samson was conceived. It says in verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, meaning Samson's future mother. Angel of the Lord is a way in the Old Testament of referring to God himself. In a form that would appear as an angel, appeared to the woman and said to her, verse 5, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. That was a prophecy about Samson. Verse 6, then the woman went and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Elijah was granted divine theophanies. There was an occasion where he was exhausted because of having to confront false prophets. He had to deal with Ahab and Jezebel, two very wicked individuals. And so after all that, in a state of exhaustion, he fled to Mount Sinai, and God struck the mountain with some dramatic occurrence there, wind, earthquake, etc. Here's 1 Kings 19, verse 11. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Isaiah had that famous vision that's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. a vision in which he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. One more, Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 1 says, the heavens were opened. Ezekiel says, and I saw visions of God. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. That's the only way he could describe it. I mean, those are all pretty dramatic events of people having some sort of manifestation of God before them. Well, if you fast forward to Jesus' day and the Jews of Jesus' day, no doubt based upon what they knew had happened to some of their forefathers in times past, many of the Jews of Jesus' day did long for some sort of firsthand experience with God like that. But the reality is those special, very dramatic, exceptional events were not meant by God to be the ongoing norm forever. The time was transitioning to this, that what it means to see God, really from the time of Jesus onward, or to broaden that idea, what it means to know God, to have an experience with God, there is only one way, and that is through Jesus alone, as we sing, in Christ alone. It's in Christ alone that God can be seen, that God can be known. Here's an illustration of what it means that God can only be known through Jesus. And it's not a perfect illustration, and I've stolen it from something I read this week, but the author said, Jesus is like the Rosetta Stone. Now, when I say the Rosetta Stone, I don't mean the popular language learning program. That program, the name of that, is based upon the real Rosetta Stone. So what is that? The real Rosetta Stone is part of an Egyptian monument, just part of a monument. It's about yay big and about that thick, if I remember right. It's part of a monument from Egypt that dates to the 2nd century before Christ, B.C. It was discovered, this piece of that monument, in 1799 during Napoleon's campaign in the region of the Nile River. And that was an extremely valuable discovery. And that's because that piece of that monument, the Rosetta Stone, is inscribed with a particular text in three languages, the same text in three languages. One of those languages is hieroglyphic, the Egyptian language, ancient Egyptian language. One of those languages was Greek. So using Greek as a guide, a known language, scholars were able to greatly advance their understanding of ancient Egyptian language, which would have otherwise remained a mystery to them, probably even till today. The Rosetta Stone has been housed in the British Museum now in London for many years. The point is, the Rosetta Stone is sort of an analogy to what Jesus does for the world when it comes to God the Father. Like hieroglyphics would have remained a mystery to us without the Rosetta Stone, so God the Father would remain a mystery to us unless Jesus had come. Yes, in the Old Testament, we learn things about God. He has revealed certain things about his character, certain things about his ways, certain truths about what he expects of his people. But we could not see God and have a personal knowledge of him in its fullest until Jesus came. So just as linguists look at the Greek on the Rosetta Stone and are able to interpret hieroglyphic, so also we see Jesus, and in him we are able to interpret God the Father. The Godhead made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We can interpret and understand God the Father only through God the Son. So John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, is going to touch upon all of that today for us. Let's review the first six verses so we remember where we are. We still are looking at that final night Jesus was on earth when he was spending time with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. that evening when he enjoyed his last Passover meal with them, he had made it clear to his disciples that he was about to depart. He was going to return, he said, to his Father's house, meaning heaven. And that departure to heaven was going to be by way of his death. Now, that instruction about his departure via death, plus the notice to his disciples that one of them, Judas, was going to betray him, plus the announcement that one of them, Peter, was going to deny him, all of that was greatly troubling the disciples that night. And that brings us to chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus encouraged them with those familiar words, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me." And as we saw last week in verse 4, Jesus also said this to the group about his departure. Chapter 14, verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going. At least they should have known. They should have understood what Jesus was telling them. But again, their hearts were so troubled, their minds were in such turmoil over all this that they just really did not grasp it at all. And that led to that question by Thomas in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And then Jesus' response in verse 6 is one of the most significant statements in the New Testament. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the point is that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father's house. And that's because he's the source of truth that sinners need. And he's the source of the life that sinners need. And that brings us to today's passage where Jesus is going on to say even more about his relationship as the Son, his relationship to God the Father. And very simply here in this passage, there are two summary truths about that relationship. Two summary truths about the relationship between the Son and the Father. Here's truth number one. Jesus is revealer of the Father. He is the revealer. He is revealer of the Father. Verse 7. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now that phrase, "if you had known me," almost makes it sound like Jesus was doubting whether they even had any knowledge of him at all, but that was not really his point with that phrase. They did know Jesus, at least at some level, since they had spent 3 years with him, listening to him and traveling around with him, witnessing his miracles. Yet there was a deficiency in their knowledge of Jesus. They did not understand or know Jesus in his full significance. And that was proven by the fact that they had this poor understanding of what it meant to see God and to know God the Father. That proved it. So Jesus is making it clear to the disciples that if they had fully grasped who he was, then they would have known the Father. Therefore, this statement by Jesus was nothing less than a claim to full deity and full equality with the Father. And that truth, that Jesus is fully divine and fully equal with the Father, that is the watershed truth that divides false views of Christ from true views of Christ. Now, we've already seen this important doctrine presented in the Gospel of John. I'll remind you of just a few thoughts from chapter 1. In the opening verse, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then he says, "And the Word was God." And we know the Word means Jesus there because verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews absolutely hated the things that Jesus was preaching and what he was doing, and they were trying to kill him, and chapter 5, verse 18 says that. They were seeking all the more to kill him because of this. He was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. They got it, what Jesus was claiming. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." I am is the Old Testament name of God, one of those names, Yahweh, that means he is eternally self-existent, no beginning, no end. His name was I Am. Jesus says, I am, I am. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. 30 says, I and the Father are one. So verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got it, what he was saying. We're going to see this later on in chapter 20, verse 28. After the resurrection, where Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to the disciples, there was the one disciple, Thomas, who was having trouble believing that was really him until he touched the wounds in his hand and his side. And then he said in verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Same author, John, wrote also the epistle we know as 1 John. And he proclaimed that doctrine there, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. Here's what he says about Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. What about other writers? The Apostle Paul understood who Jesus was. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus is over all God, blessed forever. Colossians 1, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, 9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity is seen in Jesus. One last one, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Here's what Paul says Jesus is, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So back to Jesus' point. If his disciples had understood this, really understood who he was, then they would have realized that they had known the Father as well. They had seen God all along the way, but some events were coming that would help them, that would change the situation for them. So Jesus adds this thought in verse 7. From now on, you know him, God the Father, and have seen him. It's a little bit of a statement that's saying what's about to happen. From now on just means, first of all the time they've had with Jesus, those 3 years of his earthly ministry, from now on, there's some more things that are going to happen. There's an allusion here to some unique events that were about to take place. And these events would witness to them and would take them further in their understanding of Jesus. What events? The cross is coming, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, even in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Once these disciples experienced all those events, then they would more fully understand Jesus' deity. Then they would more fully understand his relationship to the Father. Then they would understand, they'd look back and realize they had been with God the entire time. So in anticipation of that, those coming events, in anticipation of that, Jesus could say then from now on, you'll soon know better that you've seen him, God the Father. So how did the disciples process that statement? Well, evidently, they were still not satisfied. Now Philip speaks up on behalf of all of them. And we know he's representing all of them when he speaks, because when Jesus answers, he uses plural pronouns, meaning the whole group. Here's what Philip said to him, verse 8. It's almost as if he's saying, yeah, right, Jesus, but Lord, show us the Father. And then he says, and it is enough for us. That'll be enough. That's all we need. All those coming events that are going to clear up their thinking, that those events haven't happened yet. They're still in the present. And in the present, they just wanted this one thing. They wanted to see God the Father like their Old Testament forefathers had experienced him. I'll put it in different terms. They wanted a divine audiovisual display. That, Philip said, that would do it. That would be enough. That just proves that Philip and the others were making a false connection, that believing and seeing are connected. That's what he's saying. If I can literally see the Father, then Jesus, I think I'll be okay. Then Jesus, I'll be spiritually fulfilled. And so Jesus has to respond to that now. And there's a tinge of sadness here in what Jesus says. There's a tinge of disappointment. There's even a little gentle rebuke here, verse 9. Jesus said to them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip?" I hear versions of that repeated sometimes. People say things like that. "How long have I been with you?" I think I said that to my kids a few times growing up. "How long have I been teaching you these things? And you still say, 'Show me the Father'?" Now, to really get the full point of what Jesus was saying here, we really need to understand just for a moment the different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated in English, "see" or "saw." Because Jesus used one of them here, but which one? We really need to know, because all of them are translated the same in English, but they have different nuances. One word for seeing is a Greek word that means to have literal visual sight of something. It's the Greek term blepo, and I'm not going to put that on the exam, so don't worry about remembering these words. The literal word for your eyes, actually seeing objects, "I see you," I do see the clock on the wall, I do watch the time when I preach. We find it in John chapter 20 later on. You'll find this word used in verse 5. Jesus has resurrected from the tomb. The tomb is empty, and the disciples, a couple of them, run there. It's Peter kind of lagging behind, but one ran ahead. It's just called the other disciple. That's one of those ways John refers to himself, the author. He got there first. John 20, verse 5, he went into the tomb, and it says, "Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there." He had an actual visual experience, saw the cloths with his eyes. That's one word, blepo. Interestingly, in the very next verse, verse 6, there's another Greek term used, still translated saw. "Now Peter arrives," verse 6 of chapter 20. "Simon Peter also came and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there." I mean, we read that and we think it's the same thing. It's not. Here the Greek word is theoreo. It's where we get our word theory, to theorize. Peter did blepo the cloths like the other disciple did, but mentally he was theorizing about, what do they mean? He was wondering about it. He was marveling over it. And then in the same chapter, John chapter 20, later in verse 20, there's another Greek term used. Jesus, appearing in the room where the disciples were staying, he showed them his hands, he showed them his side, and another Greek word is used, chapter 20, verse 20. "The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." It's not blepo, it's not theoreo, it's horao. And this means to see with comprehension. So which of those three Greek words did Jesus choose in our sentence? The third one. A form of horao. Jesus meant that anyone who has comprehended me has comprehended the Father. And that is the very heart of the Christian faith and message, that Jesus came to do that, to reveal God the Father to the world so that God could be comprehended. Again, back in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time," literally, because in bodily form, God is spirit. He does not have a body. He took on different forms to manifest himself in the Old Testament. But no one has seen literally God at any time. The only begotten God, which is Jesus, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him to the world so that God the Father could be comprehended. So there's summary truth number one. When you talk about the relationship of the Son to the Father, the Son, Jesus, is revealer of the Father. But it's more It's more than just revealing what God is like. That leads us to the second summary truth. Number two, Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is one with the Father. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I mean, this is profound. I mean, everything that we're looking at here is profound, but this is more profoundier. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. This is not just the deep end of the pool. We're out in the ocean. But nevertheless, the bottom line is that while the Father and Son in the Godhead, in the Trinity, are distinct persons, they possess a unity of being. In theology, we call it an ontological unity. Ontological just means a big word that means being or essence. They possess a unity of being. The Son and the Father are each in the other, one in essence. So when Jesus says he reveals or explains the Father, he didn't mean that he just simply or merely came to earth as a divine messenger, an ambassador, to just deliver a message. The Father himself came in the Son that we might know him who cannot be seen. Now, this is found elsewhere in John. There have been these statements leading up to even this chapter. Back in John chapter 10, verse 30, I read it a moment ago. I'll say it again. I and the Father are one. Just as a side note here, there's a connection with all this and the Ten Commandments. The commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 4. We are commanded there, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above. That is referring to an image or a likeness that is an attempt to capture God the Father. God the Son took on human flesh. He was a walking image. People did see him and touch him and hear him. People ask me sometimes, so is a painting of Jesus or the little baby in the manger, is that a violation of the Ten Commandments? And my answer is no, not really. It's trying to represent the Son. The Son did have a body, does have a body even today. No, this is making the point that no material image or likeness can adequately depict God the Father. I guess you could say that the little manger scenes are not a violation of the Ten Commandments, but the Sistine Chapel painting likely is. Why? Because God's not material. The only way to represent God, who is a person, is through another person. Personality cannot be represented by an impersonal object. Therefore, Jesus, the Son, a living person, is the one who is able to rightly reveal another living person, the Father. I appreciate the way Richard Phillips tried to capture this thought. Quote, as God's own Son, Jesus possesses all the family traits and mannerisms. God is always and only Christ-like. So that the more we know of Christ, the more we know of God. So the bottom line is, any idea of God, any comprehension of God that does not square with the Bible's portrait of who Jesus is, then is false. But there was more for Jesus to say. There is this ontological oneness, this unity of being. But there was actually a functional unity as well in what he did. And we find this emphasized, and now Jesus talking about his words and his works. This is the rest of verses 10 and 11 now. Look at verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So Jesus is giving them some clear reasons of why they should believe all this. He has said, Believe in me. I and the Father are one. We are in unity with one another. But the words I say and the works can be looked at as confirmations of that. So let's delve into that. He's first of all, this oneness of the Father and the Son is first of all confirmed by his words. His words are the Father's words. Not in the sense of a ventriloquist act, you know, on stage with the dummy sitting in his lap or a puppet with strings moving the mouth. It's nothing like that. Instead, because there is the unity of being in the Godhead, when Jesus speaks, it is God the Father who is speaking in and through him. That fact was found elsewhere in John already. John giving us what Jesus was saying leading up to this chapter, back in John chapter 8, verse 28. I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 12, 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. It confirms our unity of being, our oneness by my words that I spoke. When Jesus spoke, the Father in him was filling his words, empowering his words. Second, that unity, that oneness is confirmed by his works. His works are the Father's works. Verse 11. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you don't, otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The works here refers to the miracles that he performed. All those miracles were evidences of God the Father's power. And that is something that Jesus has been saying along the way that John has told us. Back in John chapter 5, verse 36, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, that's what I am doing, he said. John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. John 10, several verses there, verse 32 through verse 38. I'll just read a couple of John 10, verse 32. Jesus says, I showed you many good works from the Father. And then finally, verse 38, believe the works so that you may know and understand what? That the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That's what the works were verifying. So, Jesus displayed in his words and his deeds the proof of this essential oneness of the Son with the Father. And that essential unity, the oneness of essence between the Son and the Father, must be believed for you to say that you believe Christian doctrine. This cannot be left out. So, a short passage. Two summary truths about this relationship of the Son to the Father. The Son, Jesus, is revealer of the Father, and the Son, Jesus, is one with the Father. But I want to leave you with some key thoughts to take away from all of that. As you ponder this today and the next day and so forth, here's some key thoughts to take home. Key thought number one, and this one's pretty obvious. Knowing Jesus is key. Knowing Jesus is key. Now let's be transparent with one another. There are times where God seems very distant from us. He seems very distant from our hearts. And like Philip, let's don't blame him too much. Like Philip, we would love to have a tangible sign of God's presence and his reality. We would love to have some sort of sign, God. God, just give me a sign. Lord, give me some sort of experience that will help me turn the corner, that will make my faith real. I just really need to see you, God. But the right way to think of this is something far more specific. If we see Jesus, if we know him, we do have all we need. That is enough, knowing Jesus. So the key to the Christian life, to really enduring in our faith all the way to the end, the key to growing and maturing in grace is always looking unto Jesus and in Him seeing then God displayed. We'll never mature past the need for that. We'll never advance to a point where we no longer need to be with Jesus. We will never grow out of needing His life and His power and His strength that only He can give. We should be saying, Jesus really is enough for us. Second key. I mean, knowing Jesus is key, number one, but number two, knowing Jesus the right way is key. Again, I mean, we want our relationship with the Lord to be something real. We want it to be dynamic. We want it to be personal. We don't want it to be dry and just academic. But we've got to be careful here. A right relationship is not this audio-visual sensory experience that Philip was asking for. A genuine walk with Christ is not based on feeling something or wanting to feel something. It's not having spiritual experiences and emotionally somehow experiencing God's presence. That's not what it's about. The fact is, regardless what someone says, and people do tell me things sometimes like I've seen God. People, famous people write that and say that on TV. I'm here to tell you, regardless of what someone says, no one has ever seen God the Father. No one. People try to say, I think I heard Jesus. And I'm telling you, no one's ever heard Jesus speak. Not since the time of Jesus on earth. You can argue all you want to that you have and you haven't. No one's heard His voice in their ears. People that I counsel with sometimes get a little concerned about that when I tell them, I've never heard the Lord. I've never experienced Him like that. And they wonder why they're coming to me to get counsel. I need counseling. Yet, we do sense His distance sometimes, so how do we overcome that? He's in heaven. Seems like He's a long way off. I'm convinced this is a major reason people get caught up in charismatic churches and charismatic groups. Just being frank with you here this morning. What are they seeking? They're seeking emotional, spiritual experiences. They're trying to convince themselves that they're seeing God in some way or they're hearing from God, or at the very least, they're trying to convince themselves that their leaders have, that their leaders are getting words of knowledge from God. They said they did. That encourages me. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm not getting them, but He did. Our leaders are getting prophecies. No, they're not. That's why their worship services depend so much on visual things. It's why their worship services depend on setting a certain atmosphere with lights and so forth, and why music is used to stir up some emotion. It's the seeking of emotional experiences to feel spiritual. They're desperately wanting to believe that their relationship with the Lord is alive and it's real. But as many have said along the way, in the course of seeking fire, people end up in the dangerous wildfire of mysticism. So how do we really hear from Him? I said the key is knowing Jesus, but knowing Him the right way. How do we see God, as it were, and gain the strength and the hope that we need? And the answer is very clear. It's one way, and it's in His Word, God's Word. It is there that we come to see Jesus, comprehend Him. It's there we understand Christ, and therefore it's there that we come to know God intimately. And that means the deeper we go in the understanding of doctrine and theology, the deeper we go in searching the Scriptures, the deeper we go in understanding what it says and in obeying what it says, the more real and the more dynamic and the more rich and the more joyful our walk with Christ will be. Just a fact. Commentator Gordon Keddie put it this way: life begins with doctrine. Unsound doctrine produces unsound thinking and an unsound life. And the reality is, spectacular displays and emotional experiences and spiritual highs are never going to be enough to carry people through their trials. But a true knowledge of God that comes through Jesus is. As he's known and comprehended in the scriptures, that is enough for us. So what keeps the study of Christ, though, and biblical doctrine, what keeps it from becoming just academic and dry doctrine? Well, the answer is going to be given to you in a future sermon coming up in chapter 14, verse 26. But here's the trailer. Verse 26 says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Christ is saying that first of all to the disciples. But the Holy Spirit actually came in power on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So we cannot diminish the significance of the Holy Spirit's role in the life of a Christian. He dwells in believers, lovers of Christ, in a different way than how he operated in believers before the day of Pentecost. It's the Spirit who strengthens us. It's the Spirit who convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit who helps us. It's the Spirit who illumines our hearts and minds to understand the Word of God and love the Word of God and obey the Word of God. The third member of the Godhead gives the Word of God power in our lives. So we do have God's presence with us in every circumstance, and we'll know that to be true as we study his word and as we seek the Spirit to work in our hearts to strengthen us to obey it and understand it. Now, this is something interesting to consider. The disciples, they did have some spiritual experiences that were pretty unique. They did live with Jesus for 3 years. They saw some things here and there. And they were going to see some things later on that were amazing. One of those was Peter. Peter wrote this later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Years later, here's what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1, verse 17. He's talking about it at Jesus' baptism, something they saw and experienced. At Jesus' baptism, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, the God in heaven, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18 goes on to say, "We ourselves heard that utterance made from heaven." I mean, that was a good one. What an experience. So what does Peter go on to say in that chapter? Listen, guys, this is what you need to seek. You need to seek these audiovisual sensory experiences. You need to have these highs. To the contrary, in the very next verse, verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Peter says God's word is enough for us. That's what will make God present and real to us if we comprehend and understand Jesus in the Bible. So we need to know Jesus. That's key, but we need to know him the right way. Third, key number three, knowing Jesus is key to knowing God as a father rather than a judge. I mean, in one sense, everybody's going to know God, but either as a father or a judge. And Jesus has been saying, "I and the Father are one. I come to explain the Father. It's the Father's words that I speak and the Father's works that I do." So he reveals to us God as Father. And Father, that's God in his love for his people, a father who cares for his people, even when we fail. That's what a good father does. A good parent loves their children that way. My wife was sharing that with some folks after Thanksgiving, of something she was thankful for about her upbringing. She did not have perfect parents, neither did I, but we had loving parents. But my wife shared it this way: "The one thing I think I'm most thankful for as I think back on my mother and my father is that they loved me no matter what. and they made it clear to me that no matter what I did and how I failed, that would never stop them from loving me. And we've sought to pass that on to our children as well. That no matter how they fail, it will not impact our love for them. That's the love of a father. And that's why Paul could write this. And this is such a wonderful statement on the eternal security that someone who knows Jesus has. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Nothing will impact his love for his children, even when we are faithless. That's why Paul took such confidence in writing this in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it till the day of Christ. That's what a loving father does. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you know the Father. You know God as a Father versus knowing him only as a judge at the end. The last one, key number 4. Preaching Jesus is the key to evangelism. Preaching Jesus is the key to evangelism. It's the key to our mission in this world as a people and as a church. Listen, when talking to unbelievers, have one thing on your mind, an opportunity to present Jesus to them as he is revealed accurately in the scriptures. That is what the world needs now. If there ever was a time when Christians and the church need to remember this, it is now. Our world, our nation, our culture is in such turmoil, such division. It is becoming more and more secularized and more pagan as each month and year wears on. And sadly, many professing Christians are caught up in the misguided idea that somehow social action is the answer, or political action is the answer, or that an election going a certain way, that that's the answer. And then when it doesn't go their way, they're in a state of personal turmoil, discouragement, some even anger. Fear. Listen, the answer for this world is not throwing more money at it, more money at the issues. It's not ultimately social action. It's not ultimately political action. Although all those practical things have their place in a small way in our world. What the world really needs, though, from us is the one thing that we can give it that no other group can. Other groups can be involved in social action and political action, but we can show the world Jesus. And that is our calling as a people and as a church. So even if our nation does have some sort of temporary period from time to time where the political situation is to our liking as believers, that's fine. But what should be consuming our thinking is the fact that every individual person's response to Jesus is what's determining their eternal destiny. Jesus himself prays this in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You can't have one without the other. Jesus is the revealer of the Father, and he's one with the Father. Let's keep remembering that we need to present him to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for taking us deeper in our understanding of you and your ways and of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. What a thought that in Christ the Son, we are comprehending you, the Father. So, Lord, I come on behalf of all of us confessing our weakness and our frailty, that there are those moments where we feel dry and we feel maybe that it is just academic or that you are distant from us. We confess it for what it is, our own sin, our own wrong thinking, our own pursuit of the wrong things. Because in loving Christ and in knowing him and comprehending him, we have the joy of knowing you as a loving, caring Father. So, Lord, strengthen us to think rightly by your Spirit and your Word, so that we may live rightly, so that we might walk each day genuinely with Christ, trusting him and knowing him and loving him. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not really come in humble submission to Christ as the Lord of their life. Open their hearts to believe and to trust in him alone and to follow him and obey him as Lord, so that they might have the joy and the confidence of knowing you, God the Father. In our wonderful Savior's name, amen.